I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be reading there momentarily. Many groupings in the Bible come by way of the number 7. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we happen upon a list of 7 areas to grow in. And some commentators even call these Christian graces. Graces to grow in. And that is a descriptive word for these traits and qualities. And I want to title this lesson, Add to Your Faith. Add to Your Faith. Let's read here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter tells us, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Then in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, if we start counting with the word faith in this list, we're going to end up with 8 Christian graces to grow in. So some might ask, are we looking here at 8 as opposed to 7 Christian graces to grow in? But I believe that upon closer inspection, we discover that Peter is not really using the word faith in the sense of it being an area that we have to grow in. Now, let's make sure that we pause and ponder and discuss this, because it might well be true that a Christian has to grow in his faith. Certainly, we could demonstrate that and prove that from a number of passages within the Bible. But Peter is not really using that word in this context as though it were to be added. Rather, he is assuming that the people here already have it. If you look there at the very first verse, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he is assuming that they already happen to have faith. That is a given. Peter writes, you have it even as I have it. So what's the application? Have we ever known of Christians in the church to have not acted as Christians? To be perfectly blunt and honest, it happens about all the time, more times than we care to count. They tell you that they believe in Jesus, but they lack self-control, or they don't yet manifest brotherly kindness as they ought to. So this is precisely why, as Christians, we are always going to need lessons just like this. We believe in Jesus, but we need to know what that means. What does that entail? How does that impact my life? What do we do now, given that we have faith in Christ? When it comes to biological growth, that can in fact be both passive and active. We have to eat food and have nourishment. We have to be consumers, and that is activity. We have to safeguard ourselves that we don't get carried away there, because we can easily become all too fond of eating. We have to eat or else we will die. But from another perspective, our vertical growth is not really anything that we can control. Now, in a way, it is passive. As long as you happen to have a healthy diet, you're going to grow. But whatever height you reach is largely already determined by your genetics. We've all known of cases where, say, within high school. Here was a person who happened to be quite short, but then you run into that same individual a few years later, and whoa, am I actually seeing the same person here? They happen to shoot up and sprout up, maybe another foot or so. Now, if they could actually manage and control their height even while in high school, don't you think that they might have made themselves taller? Potentially they might have. But it was not anything that they really had power over. This was a passive process. But when we're talking here about these attributes, we are always to be active. This is something that indeed we can control and get a handle on. We do not passively grow into these areas. You see, Peter says, you give all diligence, meaning that we have to bring zeal to the table in order that our progress might be evident to all. If we're just waiting for all of this to happen, it's not really going to happen. And we're going to digress and backslide. So topping the list, he says, first of all, we are to grow in virtue. That's from the Greek word arete, which means properly manliness or valor. That is excellence, according there to the dictionary. It might be a little surprising that manliness is part of this definition, because in the King James Bible, you're going to find the word virtuous used a total of 3 times, and in each and every case, it's with reference to a woman. Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, Naomi said to Ruth, "Fear not, for all my people know that you are a virtuous woman." Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband." Proverbs 31, verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." The word virtue is not really used there in Scripture to describe a man, but the idea is indeed one of valor or courage in fulfilling a role, in fulfilling duty. It would be connected here with heroics. And all Christians, whether male or female, have to have courage. Some become Christians, but then they fall away because they don't have this very quality right here. And when they receive opposition from friends or from family members or even, say, a spouse, they disappear from the service of God, all because they lack virtue. It takes courage to become a Christian, but it also takes courage to stay a Christian. Many people can know what is right and even believe what is right, but they don't really have the fortitude to do what is right. A perfect example is there in John chapter 12, verse 42, examining a cadre of imperfect people. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." What are we looking at? We're looking here at those who lacked virtue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. A man was by a river, and he reached down to pick up a rock, and the rock was wet, but he cracked it open, and on the inside, he saw that it was completely dry. No water had seeped in. It was dry as a bone. And can this be as our descriptor? We are surrounded here by God's people, surrounded by God's word and God's worship, and yet internally we are dry, lacking substance, lacking virtue, nothing really getting through. We do not want that to be our story. Number 2, knowledge. From the Greek word gnosis. Knowledge is a word that's perhaps better understood than virtue itself, but we're not really talking here about general knowledge, obviously. He's not talking about how well we might do at, say, that board game of Trivial Pursuit, or how well we might fare at watching Jeopardy, or Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. This is all about knowledge of spiritual matters. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of what? To the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of" who? "Of the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Yet indeed, Paul says, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. He talks about that knowledge of Christ as excellent knowledge. Do we not view it that way? There's a lot of knowledge out there that is ultimately trivial. But we're talking here about knowledge that is eternal. I'd say that I've seen several times now on various game shows people who are intelligent contestants, but just who would blow it when it comes to awareness of what is actually in the sacred text, the Bible. I recall there on that game show Jeopardy, contestants who could just rattle through with the right answers, Shakespeare for 1,000, geography for 600, politics in Europe for 800, pro wrestling for 600, you name it, on and on we could go. And when it comes there to the Bible, even just say for 200, they can't quite nab it. It's elusive to them. How are we doing with our Bible knowledge? The comment was once made that if in a trial the Bible to be sworn in on was missing, all that the judge would have to do is get a member of the Lord's body, the Church of Christ, and have the witness put his hand on the church member's head, and that would be sufficient. Members of the Church of Christ were known as people of the book. There was a day and time, at least I'm told, where those within denominations would seek out a member of the Church of Christ to try to learn about where a certain passage was within Scripture, a certain person, or a certain place. And all of that could be just rattled off without any hesitation. Are those days still here? William Tyndale of England was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. And he said famously, I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more Scripture than he. Some may be great at reading. Some might indeed struggle right there. But all of us know how to read English. Or we can at least secure audio recordings of the Bible to listen to. The question might well be, why are we not doing it? Do we know where even basic passages are at on the plan of salvation? You see, we can end up weakening our position of influence if we tell people in the world, this is what the Bible says with respect to how we are saved. But we don't really know where to go within the Bible to prove that. This is an area of growth, yes. But grow we must. Number three. Self-control. Ekrateia in the Greek, meaning temperance, especially continence. In fact, if you're reading from the King James Bible, you're going to see the word temperance right there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul said, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And then verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is what? Is temperate in all things. All things. No boxer, runner, or athlete ever said that they were going to have the performance of their lifetime without any training. They usually start prepping months in advance or even years for that big event, whether that be a title fight or a Super Bowl run for the ring, an Olympian seeking to medal and hopefully get the gold. We've all seen it before where you'll have someone who just right at the outset there within the Olympics, he secures an injury, maybe just from the starting blocks. And then he's hobbling and hopping as he has to get some help to get off the track, and almost immediately, there's just tears streaming down his cheeks. And he is very eager to cover up his face and bow his head. Why? Because here was one who rose early to do his routines. He was limiting time with his family. He was working so very hard for his country. It might have been just the last chance that he really had when it came to the spotlight, and he fell short. Well, they are temperate in all things. There's a tendency for people to want to control others, but you know, we can often be very much impeded in our own control of ourselves. The only one that we can really control, though, is who? You, me. We control ourselves. Controlling the tongue, controlling anger, controlling desires, it's on us. Have you heard of the Milgram experiment? Stanley Milgram was a professor at Yale University, and he did a study on authority and obedience to commands. Even some studies here which had pain allegedly being afflicted on others, or you see, the one who was participating in the study thought that that's what was going on. The test is secretly done there on the participant who believes that he is the one evaluating other people, but the others are part of the act. But the one evaluating them does not know that. He's the real test subject. God is going to judge each one individually, but God does not want us to worry so much about the choices that others make. He wants us to worry about our choices, the choices and decisions that we ourselves are going to engage upon. Someone insults you. What are you going to do? Someone slaps you on the cheek. What are you going to do? A beautiful woman in immodest clothing goes by. Do we have a wandering eye, or have we made a covenant with our eyes? You hear some juicy gossip going around. Do you tune it out, or do you broadcast it far and wide? Will we seek to bless others who are actively cursing us? Will we pray for those who spitefully use us and mistreat us and persecute us, seeking their well-being as they might seek our harm? All of this is a mark and measure of self-control. Number four, perseverance. Hypomone in the Greek, meaning cheerful or hopeful. Endurance, constancy, patient continuance. I think they're about the parable of the sower. Recall what Jesus said there about that good soil. The seed that fell on the ground therein bore fruit with what? With patience. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the testing, knowing here that the tribulations will produce perseverance." And then perseverance, character. And character what? Character, hope. All of this is a test. But it is designed to make us stronger in Christ. This builds character. It's interesting how we refer to character as that which has to be built. It's not just arbitrarily heaped upon you. You have to earn it. And we could never ever even have, say, a hero unless there was first some struggle. Even with that which is simple, say an old lady has her cat up there in a tree. Well, here's your friendly neighborhood fireman, got a ladder. Oh, my hero. There's a struggle, even for a frightened feline. We might recall that we heard a lot about John McCain in the POW camp out in Hanoi, back when he was in the limelight on that campaign trail. And it became part of his own slogan, as people would say, well, here's someone who actually fought for the country. Whether one liked McCain or not, they had to confess that what he went through, what he endured, was very impressive. I believe it's almost natural for all humanity to be inspired by feats of physical endurance or mental and emotional perseverance. But there has never been a better example of perseverance than that seen in Jesus Christ, to stand silent when the Sanhedrin brought false charges, to allow himself to have his arms stretched out on a crossbar and to have these spikes pounded through his palms, to stay up there on that cross when others were mocking him and challenging him and calling upon him to come down. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's all too easy for us to claim that we have patience, but it's an entirely different matter to prove it. We have to have that staying power. I'm not recommending The Karate Kid. That's a cult classic of a movie. It's in pop culture today. It's become iconic, and most of the basic storyline people tend to know. Mr. Miyagi put Daniel-san through the ringer in frustration with seemingly meaningless tasks when Daniel wanted to just learn how to fight. Here he was painting a fence. You go up, you go down. Sanding a floor, waxing cars, wax on, wax off. Putting on a jacket, take it off, put it back on. Take it off, put it back on. He was just rolling his eyes. But it was all about muscle memory. And Mr. Miyagi had a purpose, though Daniel-san did not know what it was at that time. And in like manner, friends, God has a purpose for us, even with that which we cannot fully make sense of, even with that which seems quite taxing to us. We can see God's ultimate plan for you and for me as we persevere with what He's asked us to persevere through. Let's stay in that fight. Number four is perseverance. And number five, godliness. Godliness. In godliness, we are imitating God, being like the greatest role model that this world has ever had. Now, back when I was in school, I would love to occasionally get out there to play some basketball, and I can still recall the jingle of "I Want to Be Like Mike" from that Gatorade commercial. And here was one who could hit those fadeaway shots, and every boy wanted to be just like Mike. I would practice those fadeaways. I could never quite get the same percentage as Michael Jordan. Surprise, surprise. But you see, in godliness, we are pursuing a greater role model, God Himself. It's going to take some study. We have four Gospels, four different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In a word, these are biographies, four biographies. Read and study each one. Because as we do that, we learn more about who? We learn more about Jesus. And as we learn more about Jesus, we learn about the Father. We're learning here about God. God the Father and God the Son. Do not forget what Jesus said to Philip in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. When Philip wanted to see the Father, it's sufficient for us. All right? It's all right now. Please do this. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Now, he's not saying that he is identical to the Father, per se. But he's saying that if you want to really understand who the Father is and what He's all about, a moral description is superior to any physical manifestation. There's one I happen to know of, a member of the Lord's Church up in the state of Kentucky, who was a tremendous fan of Daniel Boone. And he would always go there to the library and check out a book on Daniel Boone. And as soon as he finished up with that, he'd go out and get another book too. And you could listen to him, and he'd talk about nonstop about Daniel Boone. I learned there about his travels, about his family, about his trials. I mean, this brother couldn't quite get enough. He went even on trips to retrace Daniel Boone's steps. And that was fine and well. He was very passionate there. But ladies and gentlemen, our focus on Jesus Christ is to surpass everything and everyone, because he is the very one that we are seeking to imitate in pursuing godliness. Number six, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Now, this can be lacking in churches today. How do I know that? Well, it's because you can have those who have been worshiping in the same location year after year after year, and they don't know hardly anybody who's there. They can't really give you many names. I'm not talking about just being bad with names. The good Lord knows that all of us can be like that. But I'm talking here about those who have failed to greet their own brethren. I mean, I think there about what Jesus said. If you greet your brethren only, what reward do you have? He was saying that we need to greet everybody and be friendly to everybody. And he chided those who just greeted their brethren only. But you know, if you stop and ruminate on that or mill that around, we can even have a hard time right there when it comes to just greeting our own brethren. May it not be. Yet it often is. What kind of impression are we leaving? We're going to have all hands on deck when it comes to brotherly kindness. We need to be working together. It is so sad and tragic when it seems that some in the Lord's house who've known each other for years and years can end up becoming frenemies. Sometimes that happens there with gossip. Loose lips sink ships. And the wise man tells us in Proverbs 18, verse 19, that a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, a fortified city. Not impossible, but you have a harder row to hoe, to use the farming analogy. The wise man continues. Contentions are like the bars of a castle. You see, it's easier for the gates to drop down due to their weight than it is for them to come back up. So we must show brotherly kindness. And I believe that that segues perfectly into love. Number six, love is going to be our segue, seven, from brotherly kindness, six, into love, seven. Agape love. God gave his only begotten Son. We sing that song, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love does what? Love edifies. It builds us up. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. It is a fulfillment of the whole law. But Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Let's take a moment to look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Love, brotherly love, is essential for congregational stability and congregational growth. He says here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, verse 2, being knit together, how? Being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. If you understand the Father, and if you understand Christ, then you understand what true love is supposed to really be about. And this is what is keeping us tied together. That word knit is a perfect word here. You're wound up in love. I mean, you just think there about a sweater that is knit together. You can pull at it, You can stretch, you can strain, but it's not really going to break. And that's what love is going to do for us. The devil wants to get at us. All the time he does. And so we have to have our hearts knit together in love so that he cannot tear into us. You cannot have a strong congregation if love is lacking. We have to be willing to bear up when our brothers and sisters say things that are downright rude, when they wound us by words with barbs and laced with sharpness. In the third chapter, he says there in verse 12, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Christ is this perfect example for us. There is nothing that you will have to forgive anybody out there that is going to exceed what Christ has already forgiven you. But above all these things, put on what? Christian grace number 7, love, which is the bond of perfection. It is a bond. Let it be unbreakable. Let it not tear. And dear ones, we are in the Lord's army. We are a brotherhood, but brothers in arms. And that's a helpful way to envision all of this. In military service, young men are thrown together into a company. They start out not really knowing each other at all. But then, after their plight together, after their time of testing, after seeing the horrors of war, or even in the midst of all of that building up, they're willing to do anything for each other. They form a bond that's never going to be broken. I mean, even after wartime, they stay in touch. We grow to accumulate the experience of veterans, but we are not yet honorably discharged from duty. Our contract is completed at death. We have a conflict that we share in, facing Satan, confronting the world. And that, you see, should draw us closer together. When we see loved ones, saints that falter and fail and perhaps fall away altogether, that should draw us closer together. We're soldiers of Christ our Lord. And you see, all of this will serve to make our calling and election more sure. What does Peter say about that? He said that if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the time goes forward, I don't want to have more doubts. Lord knows that we've wrestled with enough of those in our time. I want more certainty. I trust that you do as well. Here's how we make our calling and election sure, solid, when we grow in these graces. So add to your faith. Add to your faith. And we have to start right here. We must become a Christian. We have to demonstrate faith, saving faith in the Lord. And the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. So become a Christian. But let me tell you right now, we're looking here at how to stay saved. In becoming a baptized believer, we are in a state of grace and salvation. But in order to stay saved, we're going to have to grow. Because you see, we cannot be idle. It doesn't really work that way. We are either growing or we're slowing down and going the other way. So let us stay active. Be diligent toward this end. We want that entrance to be supplied abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the gospel, Christ here speaking through His word, respond to Him. Come in simple trusting faith. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can help you toward that end, make your way down to the front while we stand down and sing the song that's been announced.